Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning and be with you. And I would invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 11, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I pray, Lord, that we would all be listening as you speak, as we study the word of God, as we meditate upon it, as we think through what you are saying. Oh Lord, do your work in us by your Holy Spirit. May he illuminate our minds. May he open our eyes. May he empower us to live the way you reveal to us. And just guide us, Father, as we study today. And may we rejoice in your truth as you speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that. Whoever said that? Me. Okay. All right. Out of the mouth of babes. All right. I'll take an amen anytime. That's great. All right. Good. Well, this morning we want to study the book of Philippians a little bit, and this evening, Lord willing. And as we do, I want to begin with some questions. One is, are you happy? Are you happy? And then some other questions. What would make you happy? Would winning $150 million in the lottery make you happy? Now, I don't want you going out and buying a bunch of tickets or anything like that, but if you found one on the sidewalk and it happened to be the right number, and you want 150 mil. Or would, if someone came along to pay off your mortgage on your house, would that make you happy? Or what if your children were to clean their rooms every week for a whole year without you asking them to do it? Would that make you happy? Okay. I know the answer to that one. How about this? What if their behavior, again, your children, was absolutely perfect for that same amount of time, a whole year? I know I'm dreaming, but, you know, miracles still can take place. Would that make you happy? What if you were to go a whole year with no problems at your work, wherever you work, whatever your job is? No supply problems, no personnel problems, would that make you happy? What would make you happy? What if you could go 12 months straight without any sickness or pain whatsoever? None, zero. Would that make you happy? Perfect health for a whole year. Well, we could go on and on with what if. Would all of that be enough to make you happy? You may be thinking, well, I'm not sure, but I sure would like to give it a shot, right? especially the 150 million. No, what would make you happy? We all know that these things that I have mentioned and these sorts of things, as good as they may sound, they will not bring lasting happiness, right? They never will bring lasting happiness. In fact, to live in such an existence is really not even real. I mean, we know it because we live in a sinful world, a fallen world. We know that perfection, those kinds of things, are not going to happen just because of the world we live in. Plus, I would say this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, happiness is not our goal. I don't know if you realize that. Happiness is not our goal. Instead, we are told to rejoice all the time. We're never told to expect to be happy all the time or that we should even try to be happy all the time. We are told to rejoice. Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. So what's the difference? What's the difference between joy and happiness? Or between rejoicing and being happy? Well, happiness is connected to my relationship with circumstances. If the circumstances are what I think they should be, I can be happy. Or maybe I will be happy. But joy, biblically speaking, joy and rejoicing are related to my relationship with God. Happiness is related to my relationship with my circumstances. Joy and rejoicing is related, connected to my relationship to God, my Savior. And that's an important distinction to make, I think. When it comes to happiness, I can sometimes find happiness if the circumstances are just right, you know, if they are what I think they should be. But when it comes to joy and rejoicing, I can find that in my Lord and Savior because He is always what He should be. And we can rejoice in that truly. The Bible never says, nor does God expect that we are to be happy all the time. In fact, sometimes we are told to mourn. Sometimes we're told to mourn. Sometimes we're told to be angry. Be angry and sin not. So we're not going to be happy all the time. So don't be disappointed if that, you know, that doesn't happen. God never expects that to happen. But as we just read, we are told to rejoice or be joyful all the time. And the point is that we can rejoice all the time no matter what our circumstances happen to be. Amen? Amen. No matter what our circumstances, we can rejoice all the time. And I'm kind of getting a little ahead of myself as far as talking about rejoicing. So let's back up a little bit and talk about our passage for a moment here in Philippians 3. And I want to talk about the context and just kind of fit us into the context a little bit, especially in terms of what has been said in the last chapter, in chapter 2. In this very personal and affectionate letter, the Apostle Paul has just finished talking about the selfless service of both Timothy and Epaphroditus. In fact, let's read chapter 2, Philippians 2. If you'd go back there and let me get there myself. I had it open and I closed it. Why did I do that? Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 19 through 30. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Says this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly," to the Philippians that is, "so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests," and we'll talk about who they would be, "their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. We'll end at that point. One fact that stands out here as we consider this chapter and what we've just read here is that these men were involved in faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they found that that service was not easy. In fact, Epaphroditus almost died, as we read, in his service for the Lord and to God's people, and even as he served Paul. Verse 30 again, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And we can go all the way back to the founding of the church at Philippi and see that things were not easy from the start. I mean, that place got off on a very difficult start to begin with. In fact, Paul had to deal with one young woman who was demon-possessed. How would that be for an evangelist to go out and start a church and you got to deal with that right off the bat? She was demon-possessed. She had a spirit of divination, the Bible says. She was a fortune teller telling of future events. And she met the servants of the Lord, and for some time, meaning quite a while, she followed them crying out, according to Acts 16:17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Say, well, those words are okay, but you don't want a demon-possessed woman advertising the missionary gospel meetings, you know, kind of thing. That's not the best ad you can have. But that's what they had to deal with. And you may remember that by God's power, Paul cast that demon out of her, commanded the demon to come out of her. And when her masters, who had profited from this girl's predictions, saw what had happened, they were furious with Paul. Their profits were gone, you know, and they were very upset, and they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the representatives of Rome, and these magistrates in turn commanded that they should be thrown in prison, they should be beaten. That's Acts chapter 16. And this resulted in God just about shaking the place apart. But at the same time, he saved a certain Philippian jailer, and you remember the story. And his family. And I'll tell you, when you are seriously engaged in spiritual service and in evangelism and preaching the gospel, there is going to be spiritual warfare, right? And that's what was going on back then. There's going to be resistance, even satanic resistance. And so it went that Paul and Silas and Timothy and men like Luke and Epaphroditus and others, they continued to serve Christ. Therefore, against this backdrop of faithful, difficult, work-till-you-drop kind of service, the Apostle Paul instructs the Philippians, he teaches the Philippians in this letter, how to live a life of joy. And you know, if you've studied Philippians before, that joy is the theme of the letter to the Philippians. How to live a life of joy in the midst of difficulties, especially difficulties that involve battling and resisting false teachers. And that's key here, because that's what they were dealing with. These were false teachers who posed a huge threat to the spiritual safety and well-being of those in the Philippian church. And this was all part of the battle, part of the warfare, part of the conflict, part and parcel of the difficulties involved in faithfully living the Christian life. And Paul wants to teach them, and us as well, that even though it's hard, even though it's a battle, when you serve the Lord faithfully, you can still rejoice in the Lord. You can still have joy in your heart no matter how hard the battle is, no matter how difficult things get, no matter what the circumstances. And so in exhorting and instructing them in this regard, he does so in four primary ways via four crucial actions. And that's kind of our outline for today. He exhorts them in four ways, really telling them to be engaged in four crucial actions. He issues specific commands. He reminds them of certain spiritual realities. He illustrates his teaching with a special testimony, and then he explains to them his spiritual aspirations. So that's kind of where we're headed. First of all, look at the specific commands. There were two: rejoice and beware. Rejoice and beware. Paul says, finally, my brethren, which to us makes it sound like he's about to conclude the letter, which he is not really going to do. A clearer translation might be, furthermore, my brethren. Or Darby says, for the rest, my brethren. I am sure you've heard preachers do that. In conclusion, and then they go 20 or 30 more minutes after that. Now, I've probably never done that, but some preachers do that. You know, well, that's Peter. Paul kind of does that here, but furthermore, or for the rest, my brethren, might make it a little more clear there. Whatever the case, the words in the passage are not Paul's final words. And I think I'll go with Darby. For the rest, my brethren, and here's the command, rejoice. Rejoice. Specifically, rejoice in the Lord. And this command or exhortation is seen often in the Bible, and I'm just going to give you a few examples. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord again. I will say rejoice. Excuse me, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Psalm 5:11 says, but let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. Another example in the Psalm, Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Another Psalm, 33:1, says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught his disciples, and he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. What should you do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 5. Another well-known example, James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a command, by the way, just like this is a command here in Philippians 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And in the context of believers enduring great suffering, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on, what does it say? Rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice. You may rejoice with exaltation. So I think we've given plenty of examples where it's clear the circumstances don't have to be positive in order for us to rejoice. And finally, or do I mean furthermore, for the rest, one more example, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pretty short and sweet, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Why do I have to preach a sermon? I could just tell you that. But we got to keep going. Often our rejoicing is really a matter of perspective. Would you agree with that? Often our rejoicing or lack of rejoicing is a matter of perspective. As we view life, do we see the glass half empty or half full? Are we optimists or pessimists, you know? When some people go for a walk in the beautiful meadow, some people notice all the beautiful flowers. Other people notice the not-so-beautiful cow pies, okay? That's just how it is with human beings sometimes. Others, depending on your perspective, choose to be optimists or they choose to be pessimists. Rejoicing in the Lord gives the Christian believer a different perspective of life on what the world offers and what's going on. It reminds me of the man from Colorado. He moved to Texas, and in Texas, this Coloradian, I'm not sure which is right. Anyhow, what he saw was hundreds of miles out his picture window in his house, hundreds of miles of rangeland. And he complained and he said, I can't see anything. I can't see anything. Just beautiful sunsets and, you know, the stars at night and storms coming in and whatever there is to see, you know, and you can see the wide open spaces. Well, a Texan moved to Colorado and he built his house in the mountains. And he said, I can't see anything. The mountains are in the way. So it depends on your perspective. You're either a pessimist or you're an optimist, you know, and some people kind of go the negative route. Rejoicing in the Lord will bring contentment no matter what your circumstances. It's when we don't rejoice because of our circumstances that we become discontent. Rejoicing in the Lord will bring contentment as we rejoice no matter what the circumstances. And that can be true even in the midst of difficult trials, difficult persecution, suffering. You may remember back in chapter 1. Let's read it again. Would you take a look at that? Chapter 1, 27. Paul says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So Paul knew that these folks were going through difficult times, difficult trials, yet he still says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. The Philippian believers had those who opposed him. They had inflicted great suffering upon them. They sought to destroy them through false teaching. And whether in Paul's day or ours, it's easy for believers to let circumstances discourage us. But we have to be very careful and remember that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice always. And the cure for such discouragement is to rivet one's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Fix your eyes on Jesus, as the song says. Fixing our eyes on Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews says, knowing that he's the one who died for us, who suffered for us, and who rose again from the dead for us and won the victory. So often, that is where people, including believers, look for joy and or happiness. They look for the joy and happiness in the circumstances in this world that they're dealing with. And here in America, it's especially sought through material things. It may be a new whatever, a new car, new electronic gizmos, new house, new furniture, or new anything. And people try and find their happiness that way. It could be any number of things, but you know, you're not going to find the joy and happiness in those things or in the circumstances. Don't depend on your circumstances for joy, right? Don't depend on your circumstances. Depend on the Lord. Fix your eyes on him who has saved us, who has given us eternal life, who lives within us. Depend on him. Bible teacher and author Warren Wiersbe put it well when he said, too many Christians get wrapped up in things and lose the joy and peace they ought to have in Christ. They mind earthly things. That's 3:19, verse chapter 3:19, and lack that spiritual mind of the dedicated believer. Notice how many times the word things is used in the chapter. Here Paul describes the spiritual mind, the mind that thinks God's thoughts and is directed toward God's goals. End of quote. We need to focus on the Lord. We need to have a spiritual mind, a spirit-filled mind, and that will enable us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, what does it mean specifically to rejoice in the Lord? The idea is simply that we have a spiritual mind and we focus our thoughts and our ways of thinking on the Lord. Then we remind ourselves that in the Lord we have a Savior, salvation, eternal life, complete, total pardon, forgiveness of sins, and the fact that we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You start focusing your mind on those truths and you rejoice. That motivates us to rejoice. He has rescued us from sin, from eternal death, from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. He has freed us from the penalty of sin as well as the enslaving power of sin, and that one day he will bring us into his heavenly kingdom where we will be with him forever. Focus your mind on those things and you will find yourself rejoicing. One of my favorite writers and commentators is Albert Barnes, old-time author. And he put it this way in reference to all that our Savior has done for us. He said, "We may rejoice that we have such a Savior. He is just such as we need. He accomplishes just what we want a Savior to do. We need one to make known to us a way of pardon, and he does it. We need one to make an atonement for sin, and he does it. We need one to give us peace from a troubled conscience, and he does it. We need one to support us in trials and bereavements, and he does it. We need one who can comfort us on the bed of death and guide us through the dark valley, and the Lord Jesus is just what we want. When we look at his character, it is just such as it should be to win our hearts and to make us love him. And when we look at what he has done, we see that he has accomplished all that we can desire, and why should we not rejoice?" End of quote. I mean, how can you not rejoice if you believe those truths, right? If you know the Lord has done that for us. That's exactly why Paul says to rejoice in the Lord, in connection with the Lord and all that's true of him and our relationship with him. Because when we think about him and all that he's done for us, and all that he is doing and will do, we cannot help but rejoice. Who he is, think about that. What he has done. That's why the breaking of bread is such a wonderful time, where we think of both of who he is, his person, and what he's done, his work. You see, in that will fill your heart with joy. And this can and will be the case when you're being persecuted for your faith, when you are encountering great spiritual battles, when you're suffering physically, because we still live in a sinful world and a sin-cursed body, you know. When you're enduring multiple trials and tribulations at the hands of others, no matter how grievous, no matter how negative your outward circumstances are, you can, by God's Spirit within you, the power of His Spirit, focus on the Lord and rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. Now notice, Paul makes that clear. He makes it clear that review, and this is the second point here, review brings a safeguard. Review brings a safeguard. This is seen, as he says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Now, Paul could have been talking about things that he has alluded to elsewhere in the letter. He could have been talking about things that he had taught them in the past, or things that he's written in the letter here. He could have been referring to subject matter that he had written about in other letters that they were familiar with, or he could have been talking about things, again, that he had taught them when he was with them initially. Whatever it was, it is clear that he is repeating and reviewing some material. And Paul was a Bible teacher, and I believe with all my heart, good and effective Bible teachers review, review, review. And they repeat and repeat and repeat because they don't want people to forget, right? Folks, what good is it if whatever I teach you or somebody else teaches you, what good is it if you hear it in here and as you go down the steps, you spill the thimbleful and it's gone from your mind, you know? You need to remember it. And so repetition is good. And that's kind of what he's doing here. I think repetition and review also shows that any preacher is concerned about the people he's teaching and preaching to. Repetition is a primary tool of the good and effective teacher. It's the hammer that drives the nail deep. And when you pound in a nail with a hammer, unless you're really, really, really strong, you don't do it with one swipe, right? One strike. You hit it over and over again. And it drives it in deep to our hearts. How did Jewish boys in Jesus' day, by the time they were 12 years old, memorize the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Any 12-year-olds here or anybody here that by the time you were 12, you did that? Oh, probably not. That was what occurred in that culture. How did they do it? By repetition, by review, right? Over and over and over again until they had memorized it. And that's how we memorize anything, really, when you think of it. Our fundamentals of the faith class, we review a lot there. And you know me, I like to review. But there's a purpose for it, because we want it to be embedded in people's hearts and minds. So Paul's essentially doing the same thing here with the Philippians. He reviews. Why? He knows that teaching and reviewing the fundamental teachings, the principles of God, provide a spiritual safety net, spiritual protection for believers. And why is that needed? Well, that takes us to the second command, which is beware. It answers that question. Beware. Verse 1 is an introductory lead-in thought to the warning that he gives in verse 2. Beware. In other words, be warned. And it comes from a Greek word that means to see. In other words, watch out for. Watch out for this. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And all three of these terms describe the same group of people, a group of Judaizers, false teachers who were of Jewish descent, who claim that salvation and an ongoing relationship that pleases God came by faith, that's what they preached, plus strictly keeping the law of Moses. Strictly keeping the law. And that's where they were in error. In other words, both salvation and sanctification, living a holy life, could only be attained by faith plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And that false teaching was seen by Paul as the most dangerous heresy of all. It's no accident that he calls them dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. If anything was to get the Apostle Paul's blood boiling in terms of righteous indignation, it was the legalism and the false teaching of the Judaizers. It was because Paul knew that no one could be saved by such teaching, and in fact, according to that teaching, they would be condemned. Anyone breaks to you another gospel, he says in Galatians, let him be what? Let him be condemned to hell. That's what accursed means. Pretty strong language. Paul makes it clear in Romans 11:6 that salvation and an eternal relationship with God is by grace through faith alone. That salvation is a gift of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9, we know it so well. But he says in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You know what happens when you add works, when you add keeping the law to the requirements for salvation? You cancel out grace. You cancel out, you can't have both. It's like having pure water, unpolluted water. It's either pure or it's not. It's either pure or it's not. It can't be both at the same time. If you take pure water, no matter how much, 1,000 gallons, let's say, and you add one drop of poison to it, you've contaminated the water, right? It's polluted. It's no longer pure water. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can't take grace and add works to it, even if it's keeping the Mosaic law. And the Judaizers essentially said, well, yes, salvation is mostly by grace through faith, but we need to add the works of the law to it if it's really going to work. No, no, no. It's either 100% pure grace, a gift of God, by faith alone, or it is not. You can't have both. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon which your eternal destiny depends, it has to be 100% pure grace. Salvation is a gift from God, as we've said. It's by grace alone, because of what Christ has done, his finished work on the cross. And the believers at Philippi, as well as others in the first century church, had people coming around, infiltrating the church, invading the church, attacking churches by teaching people that they had to believe, yes, in Jesus the Messiah, plus keep the law of Moses. And Paul is warning the Philippians. He's saying, be watchful, be on guard, be warned. Be on guard for these false teachers. And I would issue the same warning to you. Because folks, we have the same thing going on in our day. We have false teachers out there who are teaching something other than grace. Now, Paul does not mince any words here when he describes them. He says, beware of, first of all, the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, we know that this is how the Jews used to describe the heathen or the Gentiles, unbelievers, that did not know God, as dogs. And this was a term of extreme derision and contempt. And this term is actually very picturesque when you think about it, very figurative in its meaning. It's not referring to your nice little pet dog, Fido or Spot or Scooby-Doo or whatever, you know. It's not that. Instead, this is referring to worthless and dirty wild dogs. Dogs in the ancient Mideast, they would roam wild on the streets. They would eat corpses if they could find them, dead animal remains, waste parts of butchered animals, whatever. And the term dog was also used to note a person that is shameless and impudent, and one who is malignant, snarling, dissatisfied, contentious. That's how they describe the Gentiles, as dogs. And you may remember that graphic story from 2 Kings 9, 33 and following, how Jezebel was thrown out the window to the street below. Bible says this there in 2 Kings 9. And he, Jehu, said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And then it says, when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I don't know how you find palms of the hands, but therefore they returned and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke. In other words, this is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. In other words, she would be unrecognizable. Nobody would know it was her, hardly, except they knew they threw her down there. So that's the first term Paul uses in warning of these false teachers. Beware of the dogs. Pretty negative term. And then he says, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the evil workers. In Paul's mind, for a supposed teacher of God's truth to lead people astray, that was a despicable act, the despicable act of a worker of evil. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he talks about false teachers, and he talks about doctrines of demons. It's not just an evil person, but these are evil spirits behind the evil person. And some may look at certain churches and pastors and teachers today, and see them as doing a good work of some sort, maybe socially, they're helping the poor or whatever. But if they're preaching a gospel of works, then they are evil workers themselves. Dogs and evil workers. I didn't say it. God's word says it. Then Paul uses a third term. He says, beware of the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. Your version may say the concision. My version says the false circumcision. It literally means the mutilation. And basically what Paul is talking about here is circumcision, which was taught in the Old Testament. It was to have great spiritual meaning. It was a good thing. Simply put, it was that surgical procedure of cutting away in circular fashion the male foreskin. It was intended by God to be a sign of his covenant people. That sign was evident for the rest of that man's life by virtue of him having a scar. And that sign was evident. and performed on the eighth day after a Jewish male was born. And that was a sign that that male child was under the covenant that God established with the nation of Israel. In a physical way, it identified him. It identified and showed that he was entitled to all the rights and the privileges and the blessings that belong to God's chosen people, Israel. But that sign was also intended to communicate a spiritual truth, that God had done a work in a believing person's heart. It was to show that there had been a spiritual cutting away, a circumcision of the heart. It revealed the separation of that piece of skin from one's body, showing that there had been a separation of one's life from the sinful flesh, that Adamic flesh that we've all inherited, that sin nature, if you want to call it that. In other words, one's heart had been separated from that sinful Adamic nature, and the person was then enabled by God to live a godly life. Paul refers to it in Colossians as the circumcision of the heart. We read about this in Deuteronomy, by the way, 30 verse 6. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." So again, this is something God does. This is something that it's symbolized. The spiritual truth is symbolized by physical circumcision. And it symbolized that truth. It was a sign that you were a part of that privileged nation. But here, even though it was a good thing, it represented a good spiritual truth. Here, Paul is saying, this isn't circumcision. He refers to the false teachers who are pushing circumcision as a way of salvation. He calls them the mutilation, not the godly spiritual circumcision. He calls them the mutilation, a derogative term, obviously. In other words, all you're doing is mutilating yourselves. You're not doing anything spiritual. Nothing godly. I don't think Paul ever took a Dale Carnegie course. What do you think? How to win friends and influence people or whatever that thing is. He was very straightforward. He was very direct. He called a spade a spade. He called a dog a dog. He called an evil worker. And that's what he talks about here, obviously. Then in verse 3, would you notice something? With these despicable false teachers and their teaching, he states the opposite. He speaks of spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. This is point number 2, the spiritual realities. He says, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, implied. We are the true circumcision, in other words. We who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we've undergone a circumcision of the heart. And I'm not going to take the time to read it. I was going to, but you can read about it in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. But one brother has written this, just to make this point. True circumcision is a matter of the heart, not just a literal cutting of the body, but the spiritual reality of surgery on the old unregenerate nature. End quote. And not only that, but Paul says this. He says, we're not only the true circumcision, but we worship in the Spirit of God. As we just read, but he is a Jew who is one. This, we didn't read it. Actually, this is the verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans, 2, 28 and 29. Where Paul said, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Did you get that? By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. These false teachers were basically saying, you can have a right relationship with God and worship God effectively simply by keeping the letter of the law, which means you've got to do something. It had to do with your works, your efforts. Performing the correct rituals. In other words, the letter of the law done by your own strength and human ability, that's how you get to know God. That's how you truly worship God. And Paul, on the other hand, says, no, but we worship how? In the Spirit of God. We worship in the Spirit of God. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not by your outward actions. It's not by your performing the rituals. That's not true worship. True worship is from the heart. It's from within. As God has worked on your spirit and made your spirit alive and then given you his Holy Spirit, and now you've got the ability to worship in spirit and in truth. Paul also says a couple of things. We're just going to mention these. He says, we boast in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. Again, salvation is not by law keeping. We know that. It's not by looking to Moses, certainly not by trusting in the flesh, which refers to our own human strength and ability. Instead, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that we glory in, that we boast in, that we trust in. He's the one we trust in because he's the one who saved us. Amen? He's the one who saved us, who made us alive, who he's the one in whom we place our complete trust. Well, as we conclude, and I am going to conclude, okay? Furthermore, for the rest, as we conclude, I would like to use a historical event to illustrate how impossible it is to save yourself. Because that's what these Judaizers were saying, the opposite of that. They were basically saying, you save yourself by keeping the law and keeping the right rituals. How impossible it is to save yourself has to do with a historical event, that is the sinking of the Titanic. I've always been interested in this, or maybe not always, but for a long time I've been interested in this, especially since Josh moved to Belfast and the Titanic was built in Belfast and we've visited the museum there and we've gone through the, there's a walking tour of where the ship was built and the dry dock there that's still there, and they explain all those things to you. It's just fascinating. You know this story, basically. April 14th, 1912, the RMS Titanic, it struck an iceberg in the Northern Atlantic Ocean. It was sunk on her maiden voyage, as you know. In fact, there's a sign when you go to Belfast all about the Titanic, and this big sign says she was okay when she left here. That's what it says. It was its maiden voyage, and April 14, 1912. At 11:40 p.m. that night, it struck the iceberg. At 2:20 the next morning, it sank. 1,517 people died. 1,517. 2,223 people were on the ship. Only 706 survived. The few that made it to the few lifeboats, and they didn't have nearly enough, the few lifeboats that were available. Those who made it into the lifeboats not only had to trust those boats, but they had to trust the boats and wait for another ship to get there. 4 o'clock the next morning, the Carpathia, that finally showed up, and it took the next 4 hours till 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning to collect the people that were in the water and in the lifeboats and put them on that bigger ship. But here's my point. What about those 1,500 plus people who did not make it? What if before the ship sank, before some of them froze to death and whatever, died in whatever way, what if some of them would have said, hey, I'm a strong swimmer, I'll just swim to the nearest land. Not in 28 degree water you won't, right? Or on the other hand, hey, let's just build a floatable raft and paddle to shore. Well, not when the air temperature is 26 to 30 degrees and you've got no food and no fresh water and no heat source. Impossible to save yourself. What was their only hope for those people that did survive? The Carpathia. Another ship that came and picked them up. That's the only reason they survived in terms of humanly speaking. And this is why the Bible simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's why it says there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. Only by grace through faith, not works. And think of this, even if one person from that Titanic ship and that accident, if one person later on would have shown up somewhere on the East Coast, having paddled there or swam there or whatever, they would have had something to boast about. Got there myself. It was hard, but I got there myself. No one got there that way. No one made it because it was impossible to be saved other than that ship that came and picked them up. Same is true today. There's only one way. If you never have before, put your faith, please, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get on the only ship that can save you. It's no accident that Peter uses the ark as an illustration, right? As a type of Christ. Get on the ship And he will save your soul. He will take you to your home and eternal heaven. He'll forgive all of your sins. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there's even one soul here today that is not on that ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save them, I pray that they would turn away from their sins, repent of their sin, place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ today. Call upon his name to save them. May they do that, Lord, in their hearts, as your Spirit is working in them. May it be for your glory. We thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the gift of grace, eternal life and salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.